All right, good morning, gentlemen. Great to be with you all again. This semester, we're looking at some of the characters of the Bible whose stories highlight either a common struggle that we all tend to deal with as men, or who offer us an example of faithfulness from which we all ought to be learning. On the screen, you'll see the outline of where we're going: ambition, temptation, witness, encouragement, money, and finishing well. We've looked at ambition, so you remember the disciples arguing with each other about who will be the greatest. We looked at temptation, Joseph in Potiphar's household with Potiphar's wife tempting him, and he flees. Then last time we looked at the issue of bearing witness and the stirring and challenging and sobering example of Stephen, the first martyr for the gospel. That means this morning we're going to think about the topic of encouragement. Not so much getting encouragement, which we all need, of course, something we're generally all eager to receive, all the encouragement we can get, but giving encouragement, which is something I rather suspect we're not nearly as quick to be enthusiastic about or as ready to provide. But I do think it's part of our calling, especially as Christian men, to be intentional in offering meaningful and scriptural encouragement to one another. Arguably, the best example of an encourager in the scriptures is who? Anyone want to hazard a guess? Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. So we're going to spend our time this morning surveying his story and trying to draw some practical lessons about the ministry of encouragement from Barnabas. Before we do, I do want to recognize that encouragement in the Bible is not an optional, occasional activity for those few among us who are dispositionally inclined always to find the best in everyone. Biblical encouragement is not the preserve of the upbeat, glass-half-full optimist who greets every person in every situation with the tail-wagging enthusiasm of a Cocker Spaniel. The Bible does not expect faithful disciples to act like a bunch of obnoxiously peppy life coaches dripping with a never-ending stream of saccharine positivity. Biblical encouragement is not the same thing as naive optimism. It is not mere affirmation. It's not just being nice. It's not flattery, and it's not stroking egos. The verb usually translated in the New Testament to encourage, parakaleo, has a range of meanings extending from to comfort all the way to exhort, which feels much stronger, doesn't it? At its heart, it is the notion of drawing alongside someone with the goal of assisting them meaningfully by our presence, our behavior, and especially by our words. Our goal in scriptural encouragement is not to provide an ego boost to make someone feel better about themselves. Our intent, rather, is to build others up so that they grow in their understanding of the truth and in their likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Encouragement biblically is not an attaboy. It is an effort to build someone up in the knowledge of God and in growing likeness to Jesus Christ. And so it may actually involve not just affirmation, but challenge and confrontation, because our goal is to build up, to help heavenward a brother or a sister in Christ. Let me give you a few scriptural examples of this being taught, and then we'll dive into Barnabas. First of all, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. There's our word. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. So our goal is to stir up one another toward love and good works, towards holiness from the heart, showing up in the way that we live. And how will we accomplish that task? Hebrews said we do it not by subtraction, but by addition. We stir one another up not by subtraction, that is by not neglecting to meet together, so not by dropping something out of our lives, coming to church, but by adding something into our lives, by addition to our faithful attendance to public worship, we encourage one another. And all the more as we see the day drawing near. Jesus is coming soon. The final judgment draws nearer every day, and so with increasing urgency and resolve, we are to encourage one another more and more toward love and good works. Encouragement is the mutual ministry of the people of God, challenging one another to stay faithful and press on. Holiness and fruitful obedience is the target, and encouragement is the means. Or think about 1 Thessalonians 4, 17 and 18, which has a similar perspective, speaking again about the return of Christ. Paul reminds the Thessalonians, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be always with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Notice, first and very obviously, encouragement here is a form of word ministry. Encourage one another with these words. Speak the words. And not just any word, but these words. That is the words that Paul provides. Words, in this case, about the return of Christ, but I think it's appropriate for us to say, encourage one another with the Word of God, with the Holy Scriptures. Use the Bible for mutual encouragement. Secondly, notice the return of Jesus and our glorious destiny with him is the special subject of our mutual encouragement. It is not an attaboy. The focus of biblical encouragement isn't self. It's not about boosting self-esteem with flattery and praise. It's actually about pointing each other away from self to Jesus, crucified, risen, reigning, returning. Look to him. That's the most encouraging thing I can do for you, you can do for one another, is to point each other to Christ. He is the one you need. He has done all you need for the forgiveness of your sin, to reconcile you to God, to cleanse your conscience, to change your heart, to empower a new life of pleasing him forever and ever. He will help you across the finish line. He's the one you need. Look to him, cling to him. That's the message of encouragement. When Paul says, encourage one another with these words, he's saying, look away from yourself. You don't need me to come alongside you and say, yes, you can do it. Oh, you're better than you think. Oh, you got this. That's not biblical encouragement. Biblical encouragement is to say, you know, you are a mess. You're a bigger mess than you realized. But Jesus has all the grace you need. Look away from yourself to him. Or one more, 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. Paul tells young Timothy, who's a pastor in Ephesus, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. So purity is the mode of Timothy's encouragement. It's not unclean, impure, untoward, illicit, manipulative, predatory. Some people seem like they're encouraging us when actually they're grooming us, they are manipulating us, they're flattering us because they have their own agenda. They want to use us. No, Timothy, encourage others in all purity, and notice carefully, he's to cultivate a wise matching of the kind of encouragement he offers to the respective circumstances of each group with whom he is dealing. Encourage older men as you would a father. Older men as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. Biblical encouragement, in other words, is not a one-size-fits-all ministry. It is matched to the needs of those who receive it, which requires us to pay attention, to think about the people before us. What do they need? How can I be of most help to them? And you'll notice it is tinctured, it's characterized by a loving concern for each, with appropriate reverence for them and how they relate to us. Encouragement is not scattershot. It is targeted. It takes aim at each person thoughtfully and appropriately, and it is tempered with the right loving attitude that we ought to show to family. That's how Paul describes the people in the church in Ephesus to Timothy. We're speaking to fathers and brothers and mothers and sisters. Paul says, love them enough then to care for them well with your words like family. Well, there are many other texts to which we might turn to describe what the New Testament teaches us on encouragement. But that was just a brief sample to help frame our examination of Barnabas's modeling of encouragement to us and to guide some of our application of the ministry of encouragement. So let me sum up what we've seen so far about encouragement. Encouragement aims at love and good deeds. Encouragement isn't flattery or mere affirmation. It is word ministry, speaking the scriptures for each other's lasting good. Encouragement points away from self to Jesus Christ. And encouragement is targeted appropriately at the needs and life circumstances of those around us and treats them with the loving respect due to family. Well, how does Barnabas illustrate and exemplify this ministry of encouragement? Well, we first meet Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here, first of all, is the encouragement of a godly example. The gospel has created the church in Jerusalem, bringing sinners to saving faith in Christ and then bringing them together into an assembly of God's people. And we get a glimpse here of their life together. The message of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus proclaimed by the apostles, verse 33, their preaching is marked by great power. And it results in many people becoming Christians, and there is great grace. So great power in the preaching of the word results in great grace. Preaching of the word is a means of grace. Great grace is upon the whole church. And Luke says, the fruit of that in their lives, you can see that grace at work in their exuberant and sacrificial generosity. People are liquidating assets in order to provide for the needy in their congregations. And verse 36 tells us that one man in particular seems to have stood out as especially worthy of our attention, worthy of special mention. His name is Joseph, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, and he has sold a field. Maybe it's a piece of property he owned back home in Cyprus, and he has brought it now to the feet of the apostles for distribution. Apparently, this was not at all uncharacteristic for him, because he already has a nickname given by the apostles themselves. They know him. He's been at this sort of thing for a while, it seems. He is Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. To call someone a son of something is a Hebrew idiom, meaning that they are especially characterized by it, just like a child bears the family characteristics, you know, an unusually large proboscis and you know, two left feet and a ridiculous laugh, and you can spot that person a mile away. They clearly belong to the Strain family, or you know, whatever. Son of so and so. They, of course, this person belongs to that family, and it's as though the apostles are saying, this man must come from the family of encouragement. Encouragement is clearly his mother, because look at him. He's a son of encouragement. He leads the pack here in this radical sacrificial generosity that marked the life of the congregation, exemplifying something that's happening really by the grace of God all over the church. Biblical encouragement from our words, here's the point, brothers, biblical encouragement from our words must be reinforced by the encouragement of our example, or else it will always ring hollow, won't it? We might say all the right things, but if we are a walking contradiction of the truth we proclaim, our encouragement will fail. The encouragement of a godly example. Secondly, we see in Barnabas the encouragement of courageous brotherhood. The encouragement of a godly example, now the encouragement of courageous brotherhood. We next meet Barnabas in Acts chapter 9. Saul of Tarsus had been persecuting the church until the glorious moment, you remember it, when on the road to Damascus to take more Christians prisoner, Jesus knocked Paul off his horse and struck him blind and changed his life forever. Saul was literally and metaphorically laid low. He was put in the dust and brought suddenly, supernaturally, irresistibly by the risen Christ himself in person from death in sin and spiritual blindness to saving faith and new spiritual life. And immediately Saul, the persecutor, after some help from Ananias, became Saul the preacher and the evangelist in and around the city of Damascus. But when Saul comes to Jerusalem and tries to introduce himself to the church there, everyone is terrified. This is Saul the persecutor, after all. The great religious terrorist, Saul of Tarsus, who drags Christians away in chains. This man has blood on his hands. Can we really take seriously the news that Saul is now a follower of Messiah Jesus? Well, Acts 9:26, when he'd come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Now, how does Barnabas know about Saul's ministry in Damascus and Saul's conversion? Barnabas presumably has made some investigation. He's gone to people from Damascus that he knows and trusts, other Christians. Tell me your impression of this Saul fella. I mean, we know all about him from reputation. He's been here in Jerusalem and he's been a terror to the church, and he was on his way to do the same in Damascus. Can we really take this conversion seriously? And then he's gone to Saul and he's talked to Saul. Tell me your story. And listen to him. And he's done what no one else was willing to do, actually. Everyone else is afraid, including the apostles, it seems. But Barnabas takes time to find out the facts. He refuses to jump to conclusions. And then once he's sure about the facts, he takes action and sticks up for Saul. He's the only voice to do it. He must have had to confront Peter and James and John and all the rest. This is pretty gutsy stuff. Barnabas at this point isn't a leader of the church. He's not a preacher. He's not an apostle, certainly. But Barnabas's courageous action in defense of Saul actually changes church history forever. Were it not for Barnabas in this moment, there would not have been an Apostle Paul or a Gentile mission or a First Pres Jackson. Barnabas puts his brotherhood in Christ ahead of the suspicions and prejudices of his peers. And I dare say there's a message worth our attention there, isn't there? Do we excuse our lack of interest in our brothers and sisters in Christ because they go to a black church? Or do we allow differences of culture, politics, or ethnicity to weigh more heavily in our own thinking than our unity as a family in the household of God ought to do? Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was undeterred by the blinkered fears and suspicions of the Jerusalem church. Saul was his brother in Christ, and he was going to do whatever he could do to overcome those barriers. The encouragement of a godly example, and the great encouragement of courageous brotherhood, standing with your brothers in Christ no matter what. Thirdly, notice the encouragement of faithful ministry. Faithful ministry. Barnabas appears again next in Acts chapter 11. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, that is the persecution over which Saul of Tarsus himself presided. So there's a persecution. The church is scattered. And they went as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. So, Saul has presided over a persecution. Now, Saul himself has been converted. But the result of that persecution is that the church, which was really isolated in Jerusalem, is now forced out, propelled out on exactly the program the Lord Jesus told the apostles they must fulfill to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But they've stayed in Jerusalem, and now they're being forced out in the providence of God by persecution, and they begin to preach the gospel wherever they go. They brought the gospel to Phoenicia and Cyprus. Cyprus, remember, is Barnabas's homeland. Vitally, they brought the gospel to the Roman city of Syrian Antioch, which is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It is considered to be the third city of the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria. It's a great center of culture and commerce and politics and trade. And so it's a strategic center and hub for global evangelization. Those who came from Jerusalem at first only evangelize other Jews. These are Jews from various Greek-speaking provinces who have belonged. In Acts chapter 6, you read about the synagogue of the freedmen, in which there were people from each of these provinces located, and now some of them have been converted, perhaps in the wake of Stephen's ministry. Now they're scattered, and they're going to other Greek-speaking Jews in the various provinces all round about. But some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, perhaps some of the men who've come to faith in the wake of Stephen's witness and martyrdom, they begin to preach the gospel to non-Jews, to Gentiles in Antioch. And this is a significant turning point, a dramatic moment in the life of the church. And so when word reaches the church in Jerusalem and to the apostles and the apostles there, they are understandably interested in finding out what is going on. Are these people, do they believe what we believe? Are we at one with them? Is this for real or not? And so, since Barnabas himself is a Cypriot, he is the ideal candidate, not to mention his character and temperament, to go and check things out. You'll notice what Luke says Barnabas did when he got to Antioch, verse 23. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them. There's our word, translated now exhort. It's the same word for encourage, which may actually be here an intentional play on Barnabas's name. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man full of the Spirit and wisdom, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So he was glad, presumably expressed in praise to God when he saw what the Lord was doing among them, and he exhorted them, he encouraged them. He's the son of encouragement. And notice the focus of his encouragement and exhortation. He urges them to remain faithful to the Lord. The Lord is the center of his encouragements, and he wants them to stick close to him, cling to him, follow him, walk in obedience to him all the way until they cross the finish line. He sees authentic Christian faith, and he sets himself to instruct them and exhort them so that they can persevere by looking to Christ. And God seems to bless his encouraging ministry so that more and more people get converted as the church continues to bear fruit to the glory of God. Now, simply notice his ministry is aimed at equipping disciples to persevere. This is called by Luke encouragement or exhortation. It is the ministry of the word with a view to helping brothers and sisters press on. That is our work, gentlemen. Make no mistake. Open the word with one another and help each other to stay the course when the going gets tough. That's what we're doing actually right now together here. We're being exhorted and encouraged by the word so that we can stay the course. And when these Tuesday morning breakfasts are finished, there are small group Bible studies. We would love for you to get into that so that you can open the Bible with one another in a more intimate setting and begin to wrestle with this stuff for yourself. If you're not in a small group, here's a great way to get the encouragement that you need. And we really do want to help you connect. So please speak to me or to Rupert or to Jennings, and we can help you to do that. But also notice that Luke is insistent that we see something of Barnabas's character, not just Barnabas's message, but Barnabas the man. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. That's why he exhorts them as he does and cares for them in the way that he does, and why his ministry is as fruitful as it is. It's his godliness in combination with his words that seems to make his work so very effective and fruitful. The secret of Barnabas's ministry of encouragement is that he was what he called other people to be. He was what he called others to be. He wanted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And all they had to do was to look at his life, his character, to have a vivid, living example of exactly what that ought to look like. Brothers, the call of Christ to us is to open our mouths and exhort one another from the Word of God to persevere in faithfulness to Jesus. But our task is not done when we've merely spoken the word. We are also called to embody the realities we call each other to pursue. Sometimes we hold back, actually, from speaking up or saying anything by way of scriptural exhortation or encouragement, because we know we're not the men we ought to be. But brothers, think about that just for a moment. All we are doing when we stay silent is adding sin to sin. The solution is not to refuse to exhort and encourage one another. The solution is to repent, Turn to Christ. Get help in growing in new obedience. And all the while, as you do it, to encourage and exhort one another to come right along with you. Do not let yourself off the hook from the duty of encouraging and exhorting one another by appealing to your failure in other duties. Let Barnabas's example encourage you to speak and live for Christ. Speak and live for Christ. The encouragement of a godly example, the encouragement of courageous brotherhood, the encouragement of faithful ministry. Fourthly, staying in Acts 11, notice the encouragement of wise mentorship. And a great many people were added to the Lord in the wake of Barnabas's ministry in Antioch. And so Barnabas, note that word, by the way, so, a great many people were added to the church, so, because of that fact, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So in the wake of his ministry, the church in Antioch just grows and grows and grows. We might say there was a revival in Antioch. Listen to Guy Waters as he characterizes what happens next. A mark of Barnabas's wisdom and humility is his realization that he is unable individually to keep pace with the growing church. He therefore travels to Tarsus, where we last saw Saul, finds Saul and brings Saul to Antioch. The two men labor together a whole year in the church, teaching a considerable crowd. Barnabas needs help. He needs an associate pastor to assist him in the church at Antioch. He had previously taken Saul under his wing, remember, and introduced him to the church in Jerusalem. And now he intentionally goes and seeks Saul out to bring him on board as a part of his team in the church in Antioch. Sometimes we think the way to encourage others is by presenting an image of impervious competence that can rise to any challenge. I got this. That's what we think we're supposed to convey. We imagine it's our task to project the appearance that we are the great exemplars of a put-together brilliance. No cracks are supposed to show. We want to be admired. We want to be looked up to, emulated. But gentlemen, that's not biblical encouragement. It's a counterfeit. Barnabas shows us a better way here, doesn't he? The way of Christ, actually, the way of humility. We saw this when we talked about ambition, that the way up is down. The way up is down. Barnabas doesn't say, oh, isn't it great? Look how the Lord is blessing my ministry. And I am the reason. I must be hot stuff indeed. And I got this under control. I can handle it. I don't think those words ever escaped his lips. I can handle it. Have they escaped yours? I can handle it. Usually when you say that, what you're really saying is, I can't handle this. But I'm trying to persuade myself that I really can. I'm assuring you I can handle it. But everyone around you is thinking, uh-uh. I don't think Barnabas thought that for a moment. He's thinking, man, this is overwhelming. Look what God is doing. This is his work, not my work. I need help. And I've got just the man. Saul immediately comes to mind. He packs up, heads down to Tarsus, and brings Saul back with him. He's not trying to hoard ministry. He's not worried about losing power, losing control. He understands that ministry in the New Testament is about empowering other people, not about hoarding power for oneself. It's not about control. It is about service. And Barnabas embodies that, and he brings Saul with him, and he puts Saul on his team. He is a mentor to Saul. And he moves over, actually, and you see this as you continue to track their association in global evangelistic ministry as they travel around. It's always Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, and then eventually it's Paul and Barnabas. Paul steps forward and becomes the leader on the team, the principal Bible teacher, and the main agent of gospel progress. And Barnabas is content to let this young man he's mentoring exceed him and eclipse him, because Barnabas's concern is for the glory of God and not for his own ego. Interesting, they are called Christians. The disciples are called Christians first at Antioch. Notice, by the way, Luke doesn't say they called themselves Christians. This is what other people said about them. So there's something going on in Antioch in their lives that makes it impossible for everyone around them to overlook. The word Christian is a bit like the word Herodian. A Herodian was an advocate and follower of Herod. A Christian is a follower of Christ. These are Christ people, Christ ones. That's what folks in Antioch were saying. Those ones are identified not by their peculiar behavior, not by their self-righteous separation, but by Jesus. Jesus, his glory, his beauty, his worth, his character is stamped all over them. That's the fruit of the kind of ministry that Barnabas pursues. Let me say a word to you older brothers in the room. This is your task especially. Would you please begin to pray today that God would help you identify a younger brother to invest in and to take under your wing and to nurture and mentor and encourage, who might one day eclipse you in gifts and graces and usefulness before the Lord? Would you be a Barnabas to a young Saul? Who knows what God will do through such a ministry? Look what he did through Saul of Tarsus because of Barnabas's faithfulness. Fifthly, and very briefly, the encouragement of serving together, staying with the church in Antioch in Acts 13. Now, there were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John, that's John Mark, who's a significant figure later, they had John Mark to assist them. Barnabas here leads a list of church leaders. We would probably call these guys a presbytery. Likely they are pastors of a number of congregations. The church in Antioch is growing and growing and growing, and so they're assembled in house churches all over this great Roman city. And those churches together cooperate with their pastors. And here's a meeting of the presbytery of Antioch. And what are they doing together, in ministry together? They are engaged in the ministry of the word. They are prophets and teachers. They open the scriptures. They are praying, worshiping, fasting, seeking God together, waiting on the Lord together. These are men who spur each other on in piety and holiness and in the pursuit of the name and glory and praise of the Lord their God. They're not business functionaries greasing the machinery of the church's organization. These are men who want to know Christ, and they spend the bulk of their time talking to him rather than just talking to one another. And in the context of their prayerfulness, the Holy Spirit tells them to set apart Barnabas and Saul. And so again, they fast and pray, and they ordain them to the work of gospel mission and send them out. They do word ministry together. They fast together. They worship together. They pray together. And they go together. Barnabas and Saul and John Mark, and we know along the way others join them, Titus, Tychicus, Silas, Luke himself, who authors the book of Acts. They go together. One of the great weapons in the hands of the devil is isolation. Nothing is more effective in ensuring our discouragement than isolation. But brothers, we are not very good as men at community. Every man is an island. May not be your life motto, but it might actually characterize the way you live. And the devil loves to keep us isolated. If you want encouragement, we need to be together. We do it together. Worship together. Pray together. Open the word together. Go on mission together. Serve together. You need each other. There's no use in having brothers in arms if all you do when you get together is talk about the big game and send each other stupid memes on your phone. The point of having brothers in arms is to march into the fray together. One last thing before we wrap this up, really, really quickly. One negative, the danger of, let's say, untempered, unqualified compassion. John Mark, that we just noticed went with Barnabas and Saul, will eventually become a source of enormous friction between the two men. We first see cracks appearing in Saul and Barnabas' relationship in Galatia. So they in Acts 13 through 15, we have Luke's record of their Galatian ministry. In Pisidian Antioch, in Galatia in particular, one day Peter arrives, and Peter is very happy to enjoy table fellowship with Jews and Gentiles in the church in Pisidian Antioch, not to be confused with Syrian Antioch, from which Saul and Barnabas had been sent out on mission. But Peter from Jerusalem has come, and he's enjoying the life and unity of the church across ethnic and cultural and linguistic divides. Until, that is, some other Jews show up from Jerusalem, and they have a different view. They don't believe that Jews and Gentiles should mix. In fact, they insist that the Jewish dietary laws and ceremonial laws should be upheld. And really, if you want to be a true follower of Jesus, you need to add to Jesus ceremonial purity and dietary laws and probably circumcision. And Peter is cowed. He's shamed by them, and he withdraws from the Gentiles and only eats with the Jews. And Barnabas, Paul says in Galatians 2:13, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So here's Barnabas. He loves people. He's swayed by people to the point where he sacrifices principle because of the influence of people. And that's going to happen again with John Mark. In Acts 13, we're told, Luke just says, John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. We're not told why, what was going on with John Mark, why did he leave. There's no comment about it, really. But in Acts 15, by the way, Barnabas and Saul patch things up. Paul confronts Peter in Antioch and shows him that actually he's abandoning the gospel of justification by faith alone by adding anything to trusting in Jesus. So Barnabas seems to have come back on board because they move on from Galatia. They actually come from Antioch to Jerusalem to settle the matter about Gentile inclusion in the church at the Jerusalem Council. And Paul and Barnabas are together the great advocates for that. And after the Jerusalem Council, Paul says to Barnabas, look, let's go back and visit all the churches that we've planted. And Barnabas is on board, he agrees, but he wants to take John Mark, who left them. And Paul says, no way. For Paul, knowing that this will likely be a really costly mission, exposing him and the team to danger and sacrifice. Paul does not believe it wise or sensible to bring someone who's already demonstrated that they are not reliable onto the team with him. But Barnabas loves people. And Barnabas just can't. He just can't say no to what Colossians 4:10 tells us is his cousin, John Mark. And they have such a dispute, actually, that it causes a breach between them. Paul has iron principles that he will not bend. But Barnabas will sacrifice his principles for the people that he loves. Now, you might think that Barnabas is the hero of that story, but I think you're wrong. Twice now, Barnabas has sacrificed principle out of personal loyalty. All right, that's my signal to land the plane, which I will do with this sentence, gentlemen, listen. Do not let your loyalty and love for others lead you to sacrifice the truth of God. Truth before consequences. That should be your motto. Truth before consequences. May God help us to do it. Let me pray for us. Hey, buddy, we're going to pray. Can we pray together? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Encourage our hearts to follow you faithfully and to be obedient to you. Make us Barnabases, sons of encouragement toward one another. Make us mentors and shepherds and friends. Teach us to open the scriptures and point each other to Christ. Encourage our hearts, like Barnabas encouraged the church in Antioch, to persevere steadfastly in clinging to Christ. Help us to look away from ourselves to him, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.